Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would open your Bibles to James chapter 1, James chapter 1. We're going to spend some time looking at a text there this evening. We appreciate your presence. We hope and trust that you've had a good Lord's Day and you've been edified by your time together. We do appreciate those who are visiting with us, and we hope that all that is said and done you find to be in accordance with God's Word. In James chapter 1, I'd like for us to look at a text in this chapter, verses 12 through 16, which talks to us a little bit about the matter of temptation and God's relationship to temptation. And I'd like for us to read, beginning in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I'd like for us this evening to talk a little bit about this passage and look at each element of it so that we can understand a few things about the matter of temptation, what its source is, and what God's relationship to it is, and particularly how it can be that we can endure under temptation. If we notice right at the beginning of this text, in verse 12, it suggests, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now, we might be led to imagine that what this is suggesting is that it is a good thing to be tempted. I don't think that's the idea. It's not that the one who is tempted is blessed, but it is the one that endures through that temptation, that makes it through that temptation without giving into sin, that is blessed. We notice that those who overcome, Scripture will indicate to us that the one who does endure temptation without giving in to it, without giving over to the things of the flesh, without denying their faith, they will inherit what the Bible describes as the New Jerusalem. Over in Revelation chapter 21, notice what is said there about this matter of enduring and the importance of it. In the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, we see as John is given this vision of the new heaven and the new earth, there is the description of this new Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot that I think may be figurative to describe things about security, to describe things about God's preservation of his people. But one thing's clear, we want and we should desire to be there. We should want to be able to live with God eternally in the age to come. And I'd like us in that light to notice what's said in Revelation chapter 21, beginning of verse 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" What a wonderful description. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" But notice verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It's very important that we endure temptation, that we overcome temptation, if we have the desire to one day live in this new Jerusalem that is described. In James 1, though, you'll notice that the text says of this one who is blessed as he endures temptation, "for when he is proved," I think the old King James said tried, and this comes from the Greek word dokimos that you see here on the board. And I'd like you to listen to a little something that Donald Barnhouse has written about the meaning of this word. He suggests in the ancient world there was no banking system as we know it today. And no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and allowed to cool. When the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. The coins were comparatively soft, and of course, many people shaved them closely. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of shaving down the coins then in circulation. But some money changers were men of integrity, who would accept no counterfeit money. They were men of honor who put only genuine, full-weighted money into circulation. Such men were called, and here's our word,
dokimos, or approved. And I think that's very interesting as we try to understand what it suggests to us about this idea of temptation and enduring temptation being something that allows us to become proved. Notice over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus talks to us about this matter of endurance and the matter of enduring temptation. We all go through trials. We all go through temptations. We all are put in situations where Satan would have us to do those things that we ought not to do. But how will we respond to that? How does the Lord expect us to respond? In Matthew chapter 10, if you notice, verse 21, as Jesus describes some of those things that people will endure for His sake, listen to what He says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Think of this idea of these trials as being that which proves us, which allows us to be in that situation where we are approved before God. Notice, Jesus sets the example for us. It is not that deity sits up in heaven having never experienced anything that we as humans have to go through and expects us to do what he can't relate to himself. Quite the contrary, with God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ and going through what we have gone through, he is in an excellent position, the perfect position to be able to understand our condition. Over in the book of Hebrews, if you notice in Hebrews chapter 2, there are many things that are said in the book of Hebrews about Jesus' willingness or his ability to be able to empathize and sympathize with us because of what he endured. Notice just one example of this in Hebrews 2. Verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Think about this idea. We are all subject to death. We are all put in a position where death is a frightening thing to us. Jesus himself, in becoming flesh, in being abused and mistreated by his own creation, in being taken to the cross, and anticipating that, experienced that very thing that we go through. He was proved. He endured. He was put in a position where it might have very, very easily been that he could have said, no, I'm not going to go through with this. But he was proved and he endured. Now we're in Matthew chapter 4. We see the ultimate example of a very clear and direct temptation that he faces. And I want us to spend a few minutes looking at this. Let's read together the entire record here in Matthew chapter 4 of this temptation of Jesus. Now, I don't think we should conclude from this that this was the only time that Jesus was tempted. Absolutely not. All throughout his time in the flesh, he faced what we face. But we see some great lessons that we can learn from what is recorded here about this temptation where Satan lays before him some very direct temptations. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, think about that just for a minute. I don't know that I could do that. I'm diabetic, so I know I couldn't survive doing something like that. But even in good health, you imagine what a weakened situation that would put you in to be able to respond to situations like you ought to. We cannot, however, make it that just the weakness or the strength of our flesh, the mood that we are in, determines whether we're going to be strong in the face of temptation or not. Jesus here is in a weakened state. And yet, nonetheless, notice what it goes on to say. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Now, that may not seem like much of a temptation to you and I, because we are not the Son of God. But as you are in this state of hunger and weariness, and you have one that you created, you see, angelic beings, even demonic beings, are created beings. One whom you created speak to you with the words that say, if you are the Son of God, do such and such. How easy it would have been to not only prove what he's asking, but to go over and above what is asked. But listen to what Jesus does. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone,
but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. Now I want you to notice something. Stop there for just a moment. The first temptation, Jesus responds with the word of God. And I think we'll see that in these examples, and that's a wonderful example for us. Because if we imagine that somehow through our own ingenuity, through our own philosophy and wisdom, we're going to be able to figure out a way to look temptation in the face and overcome, we are expecting something of ourselves that Jesus Christ didn't even expect. Jesus responded to temptation by clothing himself, wrapping himself, clinging to the Word of God. But I want you to notice the second thing. In the second temptation, Satan recognizes, as if he didn't already know, that deity has a reverence for the Word of God. And he tries to use that against Jesus, doesn't he? And that's not going to be uncommon. There will be many times in which those that don't have an interest in really serving God in truth and in sincerity may try to use Scripture to manipulate and to get their way and to try to allow and justify all sorts of things. But we must rightly divide Scripture. Notice it continues. And he quotes another Scripture. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Listen again. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this may be a bit confusing. One of the other accounts of this in the Gospels describes that these are given into Satan's authority. And there is a sense in which Satan does have some authority in the things of this world, not over and above God. But there is a time in which those that give themselves to evil, give themselves to the things of this world, are under the authority of Satan in doing that. And there is some sense in which Satan here had some power that he could have granted these things to Jesus. And the temptation here, I think, when we think about what's really at stake, certainly Jesus is already God in the flesh. Certainly Jesus recognizes that he has come from heaven and will return to heaven. But there is an obstacle that he must overcome to be able to get to that point where, as Matthew chapter 28 will describe, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And what is that obstacle? The obstacle is the cross. Satan here, in essence, is laying before him that possibility, that option of having the nations of the earth worship him without going through that obstacle, that hardship of the cross. But listen to what we find. Verse 10. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus is proved here. He is proved by this hardship that he goes through. One final example. Look over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And let's read together beginning in verse 39. You see, Jesus did not take the easy way out in these temptations. He did not accept the devil's offer to have the nations of the earth bow down to him foregoing the cross. But that is not to at all suggest that this was an easy thing for Jesus. Quite the contrary. I think we see the wonderful wisdom of God in showing to us that deity understands the hardships that we may face. In what is recorded for us about the very suffering that Jesus went through the night before he was crucified. I want you to notice here in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, and coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and the disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from the prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping and from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, I want you to think about this here. We may be tempted to say, he's God in the flesh. He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be crucified, but then he's going to be resurrected. Why would this be anything that would be troubling to him? Why would it be that he would pray that this cup be taken from him? Well, have you ever been beaten? Have you ever had nails put through your hands and through your feet? Have you ever had a crown of thorns shoved down upon your brow? Have you ever been spit upon? Have you ever been cursed? We've never been in that kind of situation, but particularly by those whom you created. And I think we see here in this account Jesus' tremendous strength, Jesus' tremendous love for us, that he endured this for us. Now, you may say to yourself, well, that's different. That's not the same kind of temptations I struggle with. Now, that's true. It's a different type of temptation, but I want to suggest to you that this would have been even harder than the kind of things that you and I go through. And Jesus here, as he faces this and proves himself, he endures this temptation and goes to the cross. The lesson to you and I should be that any of those things that we struggle with don't even compare to this. And we ought to look at the example of Jesus and learn from it and see his example of proving himself so that we might be proved when we endure temptation. Back in James chapter 1, the text continues, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, obviously, we recognize that Jesus, as he was God in the flesh, we just read about this temptation. But as we are talking about deity in heaven, as we are talking about deity and his relationship to evil and his relationship to man, there is a sense here in which, having created what is right and wrong, it is just the fact that he cannot be tempted by evil in a real and enduring sense. And beyond that, he is not the source of temptation to anyone. And I think that's important for us to understand. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, God, why did you put me through this? Why would you lay this before me? James tells us here, we're blaming the wrong person. We should not blame God for those things that are a temptation to us. We should not say that God is the one who is tempting us. Quite the contrary, we need to recognize that God is the one that is providing a way of escape. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. Says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Any of us are vulnerable. There is not a one who is so strong, who has been a Christian so many years, who has grown to such a level of spiritual maturity that they cannot fall. We must take heed lest we fall. But notice verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Stop there for just a moment. You know, sometimes we get discouraged by the corrupt world that we live in. We see all sorts of immorality. We see all sorts of apathy with respect to giving honor to God. And I know that discourages us. But we should take some comfort in the fact that that's the way it's always been. There is nothing new about that. In spite of the fact that people invent new ways to do evil, it's really not new evil. It is just the same old evil that's recycled time and time again. And what that means is there's not something that is going to be laid before us that was any different than any other child of God has had to face and had to try to resist. Nor is there anything laid before us that really in its nature is much different than what Jesus had to go through. Continue reading. "No temptation has overtaken us except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." I think that tells us two things about God and temptation and sin. Number one, it tells us there is nothing that God expects of us that is beyond our ability. Sometimes we look at the Word of God and we are discouraged by something that we are called upon to do. And we say, I just can't do that. How can he expect me to do that? Well, Paul tells us here through the Holy Spirit,
we can. It may be difficult. It may be a struggle, but we are capable of enduring that temptation.
The second thing, though, that I think this tells us about God and about temptation is that God in His providence
is not going to allow us to be put in a situation where there is nothing we can do except take the course of sin. Now, notice I said God in His providence. We may put ourselves in a situation. We may choose to associate with evil so much. We may choose to have friends that do those things that are wrong and become such an influence upon us that we get ourselves wrapped up into something that it becomes virtually impossible to resist. But that's our choice. God in His providence will lay before us the opportunities to choose what is right. God in His providence will lay before us the ways that if we will accept it and choose it, we can escape that temptation and we can do what is right. I think this is important for us to understand. Notice further, it's not God's fault. It's not that God brings temptation. God offers a way of escape. If we want to blame someone, let's blame the real source, one of which is described here. 1 Peter chapter 5. All the way from the beginning of human history, when you have Satan in the form of that servant offering temptation to mankind, he wants others to be like he is, to resist and to rebel against God. And we notice here in Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now think about that for a moment and recognize the fact that here it is not that God has put mankind in this situation. Now, yes, He's permitted it. He's allowed it. But it is the influence that Satan exerts in the world. It is the influence of people giving in to the desires of Satan that have allowed the world to become more and more corrupt. You want to get frustrated with anybody?
Get frustrated at Satan's efforts and what is magnified in his efforts. Notice it continues to say, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever."
We can blame Satan, but we give God the glory.
Because if we are faithful, it can be that these trials that we go through can actually, as verse 10 puts it, perfect and establish and strengthen us and settle us, so that we can one day receive that crown of life.
Let's look a little further in James chapter 1. And notice verse 14 says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." We can blame Satan for the influence that he has exerted within this world, but there is another source that we have to recognize as well. Because no temptation would ever be a temptation if it were not for that which we allow to be within us that may desire to do those things that are contrary to what God has said. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, we see that when we give ourselves to that which is wrong, it is not that we come into this world with a mind that is corrupted or a mind that is bent towards doing what's wrong. So many in the world try to say that. I think instead we come into the world with a bundle of desires that can either be channeled lawfully, or if we reject that, can go into a manner that is unlawful. And we see in Romans chapter 1 that when we choose that route, when we choose just to pursue our own ideas and reject God's lawful outlet for those things that we might desire, listen to what happens. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." You see, we can give ourselves over to these things, and we thus change the way that we look at things.
rather than acknowledging God knows what's best, and this is the best way to live by following His word and His will. Instead, when we give ourselves to our own desires, we have and we come to possess a debased mind. And we may find ourselves wanting to do all sorts of things. This list in 29 and 30 and 31 that describes how far you can go just shows that when we reject the revelation of God, there are no limits.
In fact, we get to a point when we do that, that those things that at one point might have been repulsive to us, we no longer are troubled by them too much. Over in Ephesians chapter 4,
notice the way that the Apostle Paul describes this. And I want to just offer kind of a side caution to those of you who are young.
You know, we have a lot of young people here, and we have those who
have been raised in godly homes. And you've been taken to Bible classes and you've studied the Bibles in your home and you've had parents that have tried to teach you those things that are right. And they've had a wonderful influence upon you. But when we warn you about the influence that there is out in the world, I hope that you will take that seriously. Because what you need to understand is that when you associate yourself so closely to the things in the world, what can happen is it can change your thinking about the things in the world.
You see, pretty soon it's not going to be that you think within yourself, you know what, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong for people to do that. Pretty soon you start saying, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? Lightning doesn't fall from heaven when I do that thing that my parents tell me not to, when I do those things that the Bible teaches against.
And when that happens, listen to what has happened in your own life. Ephesians chapter 4, let's read beginning in verse 17 and we'll go down to verse 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Having, notice this, their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being, listen to this, past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ.
You know, I've had some back trouble
over the years. I had back surgery when I lived in Birmingham, Alabama. And I've done pretty well since then, but there was an incident that happened when we lived in Kansas. Went on a field trip with my son, and we went to an old one-room schoolhouse, and they had recess. That was kind of the way that they did it back then, and they had a little game where you ran around in a circle. And I thought, you know, I'm healthy enough. I can run around a little circle. I ran 30 seconds around the circle and felt something in my back. And I'll tell you,
three toes in my foot have never gained feeling back again.
They are past feeling. I wish that something could happen where I could have that same sensation.
But as far as my foot and those toes are concerned, I am past feeling. Friends, you don't want to get to the point that in terms of spiritual things, you have damaged your conscience enough that you get to the point where you are past feeling. And it can happen. Notice this idea as well when we think about that we are tempted by our own desires. What the gospel calls upon us to do is having got to this point perhaps where we have a debased mind, where we are past feeling, there is a way out. But it's difficult. Romans chapter 12 describes what must happen to us when we become children of God. When we apply the word of God and we think about those things which are heavenly, not those things which are upon the earth. Listen to how it's described here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by, listen to this, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've got to start to think different. And if you want to overcome temptation and endure temptation, then you've got to begin to deliberately reshape the way that you look at those things that are tempting you. If it's the things of the flesh, you need to understand the severe consequences that come from giving in to those things of the flesh.
That's reshaping, renewing our mind.
And the way, of course, that we do this,
you remember an example of Jesus when he was tempted by Satan. Each time he responded with Scripture, didn't he? And that was not just that he was trying to, you know, quote passages of Scripture or that he was just trying to show off his knowledge. I think we need to understand that the effect of the Word of God upon our heart is much different than that.
Over in Psalm 119, this beautiful psalm that talks to us about the Word of God, we get a picture of how God's communication to us that is found in the pages of Scripture can help and contribute to this renewing of the mind. How it can be the sort of thing that helps us see things the way God sees them. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 119, verse 9, says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Listen to this. "Your word I have hidden in my heart." And what does that mean? Oh, I know it, but I never talk about it. No, it's not that idea. It's not that you hide it away. Instead, you put it within you. You know what it says. Whether it's a matter of memorization or it's a matter of knowing where to turn for a particular answer to some problem. It is something that when we allow it to be hidden within our heart, like Jesus. Jesus didn't have to go, "Well, Satan, wait a minute, let me go get my Bible. I need to," you know. He had it hidden in his heart. So when Satan offered the temptation, he responded. You know, in our gospel meeting that's coming up, I'm looking forward to one of the lessons that Brother Lawrence has in which he talks about the decision before the event. Now, from that title, I can assume that what he's going to talk about is the importance of preparing ourselves internally, preparing ourselves with hiding the Word of God in our heart so that when the event comes, the temptation comes, we don't have to then go, "Oh, what am I going to do? Which direction will I go?" We make the decision before the event. I look forward to that. Well, back at James chapter 1. Notice each one is drawn away by their own desires and enticed. This word translated enticed, Greek word deliazo, means to bait or to catch by bait. And you know, we usually don't think of it very much in that way, that we can be subject to being trapped in that way. But that's exactly what can happen. We can, by temptation and by sin, be overcome. We can be, as 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 26 put it, we can be taken captive. Now, we think within ourselves, "Well, if I give in to sin, I'm really living free." Not so. When we give in to sin, we are captivated by sin. In fact, we come to the point that we are serving those things that we might desire. Look over in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. You think that's not the case? You think that temptation is not something that is captivating, that puts someone in service to those things that they desire? You ask the drug addict who has committed crimes, who's perhaps committed murder because they've gotten so into that to which they are addicted, if they are free or if, in fact, they are serving their own desires, their own lusts. Notice here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You see, the only freedom that really we can ever attain is when we have deliberately chosen those things that are best. It is then that we're not serving those lusts that we might have. Instead, we are choosing to serve the Lord. Back to James chapter 1. Goes on to say, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's a process that's being described here in James chapter 1. That sin starts with the desire to do what is wrong. Now, in most cases, I think we need to understand that simply having a passing thought within our mind that something might be pleasurable to do, I don't think we have that being described as sin. Now, there are sinful lusts, sinful desires that are talked about. But basically, I think what James is talking about here is it is that desire that if we allow it to conceive, if we allow ourselves to dwell upon that, if we allow ourselves to think, you know, I really wish I could figure out some way to do that. It is then that it starts to give birth to sin. Over in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, I think, introduces this idea that under the old law, the Jews should have understood that it is not simply a matter of the externals. There is an internal component to man, and that internal component should be in submission to God as well. But so often I think we see the Jews had an idea in mind that it was just the externals. It was just those things that might touch or defile the flesh in some physical way that you had to avoid. Now, there were a lot of things that the law of Moses talked about concerning the physical defilement. But Jesus teaches some important things. Notice here in Mark chapter 7, begin with me in verse 14, as he talks to us about what really defiles a person. Notice, "And when he had called the multitude to him, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Jesus is saying exactly what James is telling us, that the sin does not happen without the desire within. That's why we've got to renew the mind. That's why we've got to think differently about this. Notice the last part that we'll look at. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you have desire that leads to sin, and sin that can lead to spiritual death. Now, if we had no other reason that we should desire to overcome temptation, it should be pointed out to us here. It should be that we hope that we can overcome and attain that eternal city. But what we've got to recognize is that even if that is not enough of a motivation for us, the fact that by not attaining eternal life with God, we will attain spiritual death, the second death, eternal punishment, it should motivate us. Notice the alternative is that we must overcome, as Revelation 12 puts it, by the Lamb. How do we do that? How do we overcome by the Lamb? It's what we really want to understand. That's what we really need to strive towards. We do so, first of all, by following Jesus' example. In his temptation, that word which was hidden within him, he used to face and to confront the temptation. I don't know if we have to say it out loud. Sometimes we may need to. But we need to have it in our heart so that when that temptation comes, we hear the word of God. As if, you know, there are things that my parents taught me, that when some opportunity or some situation happens, and we may not even necessarily be talking about things that are right or wrong, just things about life, I remember the word of my parents in responding to those situations. It should be that our relationship to God and the time that we spend within the Word works that same way. We remember the word of our Father in heaven as we respond to that situation. We need to as well heed the words that Jesus gave. You remember, when he saw those that were sleeping, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." When you're tempted, do you go to God in prayer? When you recognize that there are those things that tempt you, are you watchful for them, or are you just oblivious to them? Further, we must trust in him. We noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that not only is it true that he doesn't expect anything of us that we can't endure, that we can't overcome, but his providence is not going to put us in a situation where we have no way of escape. Do we trust that? Do we believe him in so doing? See, we've got to recognize that as we face temptation, we are really putting ourselves in a situation where we either trust God that he knows what's best in our life, we trust God that even as we go through this hardship, ultimately it will turn out best, or we say, "God, you don't know what you're talking about. I know the way my life can be lived best. I know the way I can have pleasure. I know what's best for me." Do we trust him or not? And finally, do we submit to his will? Go over to James chapter 1, and let's end with the text in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. We have to recognize God in heaven knows what's best for us. He's always been looking out for our interests. He has always been doing those things that are best for us. In fact, we've got to recognize that those things that are in our life that are good, we can't attribute to ourselves. We can't take credit for ourselves. James 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature." We've got to trust that he provides. We've got to trust that he knows what's best. And we've got to submit ourselves to that. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he's been proved, he will attain that crown of life. We can't blame God. We've got to recognize Satan as that source. Blame Satan. Blame our own desires. But trust in God and his providence that he'll provide the way of escape that we can endure temptation.